Well, we celebrate by remembering the Lord's death by taking the Lord's Supper this evening, as we do every Sunday evening. But this Sunday morning, we're studying the death as Matthew records it in Matthew 27. So what we remember tonight, we are looking at in some detail this morning. Our text is Matthew 27, verses 45 through 56. And at this point, we come into the middle of the crucifixion. The Lord has already been crucified, and the first 3 hours of His crucifixion have taken place when we read in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word, bless our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this time together. It's a wonderful time to spend in singing hymns, as we have done and as we'll do. We find a great experience in this worship together that we do. And that continues in this time of reading the Scriptures and studying them, considering the meaning of the text. That too is an act of worship as well as an act of learning. It's a time for us to express our gratitude to You in our thoughts and in our attitude, and I pray, Lord, that we'll do that, that our minds will not be on the things of this world, that You will enable us to put all of the issues of life that may be pressing upon us, put that aside and focus our minds upon the text that we've read and what we will consider together. And to that end, I pray that the Spirit of God would minister effectively to us, that we would not resist His instruction, but we would yield to it. We would not quench Him in any way, but we would have our hearts opened by Him and receive the truth of this text. So we look to You to bless us, build us up in the faith, encourage us, equip us for life and for the week to come. May we be lights in the midst of a dark world, to shine brightly. To be effective, we must understand Your Word. We must be able to communicate it to others. We must be able to live it. And one way that we should live is with joy and with confidence, not in ourselves, but in You. And as we reflect upon what You did for us, what you offered up in your Son, the love that you gave us in the crucifixion, because that's really where we find the definition of love. It is seen there in the cross. As we understand these things, it should change us. It should have a great effect upon us. I pray that it will. I pray that you would accomplish that for us this morning, that you would bless us spiritually, build us up in the faith, equip us for the week to come, equip us for this day. Give us a great appreciation for what you've done. We can't begin to understand all of it. We can just begin to scratch the surface. But with what we can learn, we can be greatly blessed. And I pray that that will be the result of our time together this morning. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We pray for those that are in particular distress, those who are sick. We pray for healing. We pray for those who have undergone surgery, some who are facing it. We pray that you would bless them with recovery. We pray that you bless those who are undergoing treatments, that you would make them effective. We pray that you'd bless your people in the material things of life. We thank you for what you give us and the abundance that we have. We take no credit for it. We thank you for your provision. We give you the praise. And now we pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we sing our next hymn and then as we enjoy some special music. May it all minister to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Early in the second century, the Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus looked back over Rome's past, and he wrote about events in the empire during the first century. He called his book Histories, and he devoted part of it to Jewish affairs during Pilate's period as governor. Pilate was appointed to the office by the emperor Tiberius. According to Tacitus, his term as governor was largely uneventful. He wrote in the concise style for which he was famous, three Latin words, sub Tiberio quies. Under Tiberius, all was quiet. Nothing earth-shaking occurred. No events of real importance happened at that time. All was quiet. Well, you ask, didn't he know about Jesus? Didn't he hear about his ministry? Well, Tacitus was not ignorant of Jesus. In fact, he wrote about him in his annals. He stated that Christus was put to death by Pontius Pilate. But the death of Christ didn't register as important with him, and why would it? For a Roman, the idea that a crucified man could be important was unthinkable. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of men. So the idea that one more Jew being crucified in Palestine was of any consequence would have seemed foolish to Tacitus, as it does to many people even today. But in fact, by passing over the life and death of Jesus, the historian Tacitus missed the single most important event of history, really the central event of history. He was wrong. All was not quiet under Tiberius. The earth was shaken. Heaven was opened up. And the world was changed by that single event when Jesus saved his people from their sins. Matthew didn't overlook it, and in chapter 27 of his gospel, he gives us his account of the death of Christ, which is the turning point of history. From the beginning, this is what the gospel story has been moving toward. The Lord's death. It began on Good Friday at 9 o'clock in the morning. Mark puts it at the third hour. For the first 3 hours, Calvary was a very busy place. People passed by on the road, stopped, watched. Many of them said things, blasphemed our Lord. The chief priests joined in, the elders as well. They mocked him. The thieves on either side reviled him. The soldiers at the foot of the cross gambled for his clothes. Then an amazing thing happened. Matthew writes in verse 45 that at the sixth hour, 12 o'clock, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. It lasted for 3 hours. This is the first of a series of miraculous signs that occurred in connection with the cross. Darkness at noon, the rending of the veil in the temple, the earthquake that opened many graves, and then the responses of the people that were there at the cross. Matthew doesn't explain how the first of these, the darkness, occurred. We know this, it wasn't a solar eclipse. It couldn't have been. It was Passover, which always occurs, always is observed at the time of a full moon. And an eclipse cannot happen when the moon is full. The best explanation, the simplest explanation, I think the proper explanation, is that this was a miracle. A case of divine intervention when God simply in some way covered the sun, caused the light to cease. In Isaiah 45 and verse 7, he declares that he forms light and he creates darkness. And this was prophesied in Amos in chapter 8 and verse 9, where he said, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. And he did that. He did that here. For 3 hours, Jerusalem and Judea, the land, which, by the way, could possibly mean the whole earth. But certainly, Jerusalem and the surrounding area were shrouded in deep darkness. It was as though the Father had pulled a veil over the cross to hide the sufferings of His Son and allow Him to experience death with some privacy. These were silent hours. The previous three had been filled with taunts of the spectators, those who had mocked Him. Then He had prayed for His enemies, and He had promised paradise to the criminal beside Him. But from the sixth hour until the darkness ended, there was silence. We have no record of people speaking. It's not until the ninth hour, Matthew tells us, that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that tells us why the darkness happened. God's judgment was on His Son. As Paul explained in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became our substitute in judgment. Our sins were imputed to Him. They were laid upon Him, as it were. He became the sin bearer. So now, in the darkness, He was experiencing desertion because sin separates man from God. The Father, of necessity, had to shield Himself from His own Son, who had become sin on our behalf. We cannot comprehend the suffering our Lord experienced in those 3 hours on the cross. We have a sense of the humiliation and physical pain He endured, but that was not His greatest agony. It wasn't the physical suffering, it was the spiritual suffering that He underwent, the separation from His Father, which is spiritual death. At that moment, Christ was undergoing hell for us. Now, we wonder how that could be, how the endless punishment of hell could be experienced and exhausted in a moment of time on the cross. That's a puzzle. And again, we cannot fully understand it. But to gain some sense of it, we need to understand that this was a unique death. It was the death of the God-man. Christ's human nature is finite. His divine nature is infinite. And though His suffering occurred in His human nature, it affected His divine nature, making the death of infinite and eternal value. Now you wonder, how can the human affect the divine? How could the finite affect the infinite? Well, let me try to explain, and I confess I'm wading into deep waters here, and I may wish I hadn't when I'm finished, but I think that we can gain some understanding of it. We can illustrate it somewhat from what happens in our own experience. Man is both body and soul. We can analyze ourselves as tripartite, as body, soul, and spirit. But certainly we are at least material and immaterial. We are physical as well as psychological. Our material and immaterial parts are separated. They're distinct from one another, but they affect each other. For example, when a person injures himself, when let's say a person burns his finger, the soul is not burned. It's not physical. It's not material. But it is affected because when the finger hurts, the whole person suffers physically and mentally. In a similar way, when the Lord suffered in his human nature and died physically, his divine nature was affected. It did not die. God cannot die. He cannot die in his divine nature. But what occurred in his human nature affected his divine nature because both the human and divine were joined together in one person. They're inseparable. They're distinct, but they're inseparable in the one person of Jesus Christ. Just as each one of us is one person, but body and soul. And because it was the God-man who suffered, his suffering was infinite, certainly of infinite value. The 19th century theologian William G.T. Shedd devoted quite a bit of time to this subject and explaining it. And he illustrated the infinite value of Christ's death by comparing the suffering of a human with that of an animal. Animals suffer when subject to pain. But the character and value of the suffering in a human is much greater than that of an animal because of man's higher personality. We are rational and immortal, as opposed to the animals, which are non-rational creatures. We are made in the image of God. Animals are not. The suffering of a being is elevated in its intensity and value with the higher nature of that being. We don't think anything of injuring a housefly, but we do about injuring our pet dog. Certainly, that is an example of the degrees of the value of life, biological life. Well, cruelty to animals is unlawful, but cruelty to man is far more criminal. Murder is a capital offense because of the higher value of man. So, since God is the highest being of all, and of infinite value, the suffering that affected his person must also be infinite. So that on the cross, Jesus Christ did suffer hell fully in a moment of time. It was intense pain beyond anything that we can know or comprehend. We can't completely comprehend this. It is beyond us. But what we can know is, this is when our salvation was accomplished, when the payment for sin was made and made in full. That's what was happening under the cover of darkness, and that is what those 3 hours of darkness signified. Christ was suffering hell for us, suffering hell in our place, taking hell in our place. But few, really, if any, probably none, of those who were standing around the cross understood any of this. They didn't even realize that he was reciting Psalm 22, verse 1. They mistook his cry, "Eli, Eli, my God," for a prayer to Elijah. Elijah was revered by the Jews for good reasons. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, he didn't die, but was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. He was an amazing prophet. God blessed him in that way. And so, because of that amazing ministry, that very significant ministry he had in a time of terrible apostasy in the nation, and because of his way of leaving this world, some Jews believed that he would come and rescue the righteous. Some who were there at the cross thought that Jesus was crying out for the prophet's help. In a look at this, I think, we get something of a commentary on the nature of the people of that time. This is the people of God, remember. But what you see in them is complete spiritual dullness. Here our Lord is quoting the scriptures and they don't understand it. He's quoting Psalm 22 and they don't understand it. What they hear and what they think in terms of is fables, not scripture. There was a darkness in their minds. That's evident from this. But there is a response to this. This quoting of the scriptures produced a significant response, because someone, when they heard him crying out, ran and got a sponge filled with sour wine and gave it to him. Now, they did that for whatever reason, maybe out of compassion, maybe because they wanted to hear him speak more clearly, because they thought he was calling out to Elijah. But whatever the reason was, inadvertently, they fulfilled Scripture. As we have seen so often throughout this whole series of events, Scripture after Scripture is being fulfilled unwittingly, but fulfilled nonetheless. And here again we see that, because this was a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me vinegar to drink. In these small details, the Word of God is seen to be true, confirming who this person is who had been crucified, that he is God's Son. So they gave him vinegar to drink, and then they waited to see if Elijah would come. This is what they're anticipating. He didn't. No one came. No one could rescue Jesus. Not even Jesus could save himself, not if he were to save others. This was the reason he came. He came for this very purpose, to die. And Matthew writes in verse 50 that he did. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. There were seven statements that all of the Gospels record. None of them record all seven together, but we put all the seven, we put the four Gospels together and we get all seven statements out of it. And under this cover of darkness, he made the fourth, the so-called cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was followed by his fifth statement, I thirst. And then the sixth statement, his triumphant declaration, it is finished. Finally, with his spiritual death completed and the work of atonement done, all that remained was his physical death, which also was part of the judgment. So, Luke recounts that he summons up all of the strength that he had left, and he cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then Luke says he breathed his last. It was an unusual death, because a man who is nearly dead by crucifixion would not have the strength to make a loud cry, and yet the Lord did. John tells us that when he died, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now that's an unusual sequence. Generally, a person's spirit leaves and then the head bows inadvertently. But this was different. The Lord is in complete control in all of this. He died not because he could not help it. He died not because of exhaustion. He died because he willed it. The judgment was over. The work was finished. And he was ready to return to his heavenly home. So he triumphantly entrusted himself into his Father's hands and breathed his last, as Luke puts it. Then Matthew tells us that another extraordinary event occurred. The veil of the temple, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, was torn in two. Now, it was an elaborately woven veil, woven of yarn of blue, white, red, and purple with representations of the cherubim on it. And its function was to prevent access into the Holy of Holies where God symbolically dwelt. And what that symbolized was the separation between God and man due to sin. Only once a year on the Day of Atonement could the high priest enter through the veil with the blood of the sacrifice, which he then sprinkled on the mercy seat of the ark for the sins of the people. So when the Lord cried, "It is finished," and died, and this great veil, which really was as thick as a man's hand, the veil was suddenly torn in two. Well, that signified something very significant. I think the significance of it is very clear. Everything the sacrifices of the Old Covenant had pointed to was fulfilled. Christ had atoned for sin. He had satisfied God's justice. The way to God was now open for all who would put their trust in Jesus Christ. Matthew says it was torn from top to bottom, indicating that this was from God. This was heaven's work. The Old Covenant with its ceremonies and priests and sacrifices was finished. The New Covenant has come. Any more sacrifices, any more priestly offerings and activity would be pointless. Nothing more needs to be done. Christ has done it all. He has paid it all. He is the completely sufficient, all-sufficient Savior. Now, what a great truth that is. We could camp on that for a while. Our Savior is all-sufficient. He has paid the price fully. There is nothing left for us to do. Nothing left for anyone to do. When we put our faith in Him, and that's all one can do, which is to say simply receive Him and His work, receive what He's done in our behalf, when we do that, we're justified. We're declared righteous. We're forgiven of all our sins. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are at that moment fully and completely accepted by God. We can never be more accepted by Him than at that moment of faith. That should instill within us a sense of overwhelming peace and confidence. Now, that doesn't lead to indifference. It should cause us to rest in Him, but not be indifferent. We then act and live and serve Him with great vigor and confidence, not to gain His acceptance, but because we are accepted. Out of a sense of gratitude, we serve Him, not to obtain something more from Him. We can't get anything more from Him. He is a complete Savior. The old covenant has ended. The new covenant has begun. Heaven has been opened up. And not only is heaven opened up as our eternal home in the future, but also we have the present privilege of access to heaven through prayer. Heaven is presently open to us. The author of Hebrews makes much of that. He urges us to act upon it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. He tells us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace and there to find help in time of need. And when are we not in a time of need? Let me tell you something. The moment you think that you're not in that time of need is your moment of greatest need. We're always in a time of need. We are constantly dependent upon Him. So we always need to be drawing near to God in prayer. And we can do so with confidence because He will always help us. We will always find help there at the throne of God. And God desires us to come. He desires to fellowship with us. He's opened up heaven for us. He's demonstrated it there at the temple. He desires to bless us. The opportunity for that is always open. Now, this rending of the veil happened at 3:00 in the afternoon, which is very significant because that's when the evening sacrifices were made. The priests would have been there in the temple engaged in their duties. they would have seen this happen, and we would assume they would have been deeply affected by it. Because they would have known this was not a natural thing. This was a work of God. And this may be one reason that we read later in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 that the word of God spread in Jerusalem and the whole area. And Luke writes, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I can just imagine that they see this thing. Some of them perhaps actually witnessed it. They certainly saw the effects of it after it had happened. And they puzzled over it and wondered, how could this be? And over the days, the next 50 days leading up to the day of Pentecost and the days after that, they reflected and they thought about this, and many of them no doubt came to faith as a result of this miracle and what it signified. But there was more. The earth shook, and Matthew says in verses 52 and 53 that tombs were opened and many dead saints came to life and entered Jerusalem after the resurrection. These weren't resurrected saints, I should say. These weren't resurrected saints, because a resurrected saint, the resurrection refers to a glorified body. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20 that Christ is the first fruits of those who are asleep. Only He has been resurrected. Only He has a glorified body. These were raised from the dead as Lazarus was, and like him were saints who had only recently died. We would assume that, at least. Otherwise, there's no way that they could have proved their identity. People knew those who had come out of the grave. Maybe they died a year before, 10 years before, within the lifetime of those contemporaries. And they recognized them. They saw it. This is an amazing thing. This is a miracle. Now, you wonder what happened to them. Matthew doesn't write that. It doesn't give the epilogue about each of these people, but I think we can assume that, like Lazarus, they lived out normal lives, had a great testimony, and eventually died. But they were raised from the dead to illustrate the significance of Christ's death. That by it, by His death, He obtained the final resurrection for all who believe in Him. His death occurred to give life. That's really what His death is about. His death is about life. It's about eternal life. And these saints were a sign of that. The whole scene, the darkness, the earthquake, the Lord's composure through it all made an impression on one man in particular, the Roman centurion who was supervising the crucifixion. When Jesus died, he declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As a soldier, I would assume that he had seen many deaths. This is a centurion. This is a man who'd been in the Roman legions for a period of time and had a responsible position. And you can imagine that he'd seen the dead on battlefields. And I'm sure he'd seen the dead on crosses. But he had never witnessed a death like this one, where a person had shown such control and majesty in the midst of such indignity. In fact, the centurion may have supervised the Lord's flogging. And if so, then he had seen the event from the beginning. He witnessed the terrible cruelty the Lord suffered at the hands of soldiers. He watched as the people and priests and then the thieves taunted and mocked him, and he saw how Jesus responded to it. Not with insults of his own, but with prayer for his enemies. He had heard the promise of paradise to the repentant thief hanging beside him. He had witnessed these wonders. The darkness, the shaking of the earth, and he knew that an innocent man had died, and he knew by the time that he had died that this was God's Son. Now, of all the signs and wonders that accompanied the crucifixion, this, at least to my mind, is really the most miraculous. The insight given to this Roman centurion that a pagan could crucify Christ and then confess that he is the Son of God is nothing but a work of God. The priests and the elders didn't even recognize that. The leaders of the people of Israel didn't recognize that, but he does. And it was grace that allowed this man to take it all in and grasp it. Legend has it that his name was Longinus, and that he and the soldier who thrust the spear in the Lord's side both died martyrs' deaths. Well, we don't know if that's true, but surely it is fair to assume that the grace that began in this man continued and brought him to a full faith in the one he confessed to be the Son of God. But what an unexpected end to the Lord's glorious, beautiful life. He died rejected by his own people, but accepted by one who was not one of his people, accepted by a Roman. It indicated something very important about the death of Christ. It was not for the Jewish people only. It was for Gentiles as well. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, the first person to speak to Jesus in Jerusalem after his birth was the old prophet Simeon, who took the baby Jesus in his arms and praised God. He said that in seeing Jesus, he had seen God's salvation, who would be a light for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. And here we see the light beginning to break upon the Gentiles. Soon it would go out to all the nations. But the centurion wasn't the only one to be deeply affected by the Lord's death. Luke wrote that the crowds that had gathered at the cross were moved as well. Now, these were mainly people of Jerusalem who were not committed to Christ. The people of Galilee were largely committed to him on that day when he comes in to Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry. But the Jerusalemites were not, and that's mainly who was here around the cross. They had no special interest in him. They'd come out to see a crucifixion. Public executions have always attracted crowds. But instead of being entertained, they were deeply grieved by all that they had witnessed. The mocking of many had turned to mourning. Luke writes that when they had observed what had happened, they began to return, beating their breasts. They may not have understood all that had taken place in front of them, but they felt grief for it, and they felt guilt over Christ's death. And no doubt all of that was preparation for the thousands of conversions that would happen in Jerusalem 50 days later on the day of Pentecost and would continue on. Because as you read in the early chapters of the book of Acts, in chapter 2, for example, the Lord kept adding to their numbers daily. No doubt, at least no doubt to me, this was preparation for all of that. This was beginning to take shape. These miracles were beginning to occur. Others were grieving from a distance. The Lord's friends are mentioned in verse 55, specifically the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee. Matthew names them in verse 56, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. They stood and they watched from a distance, out of grief or maybe out of reverence, but they stayed there. They stayed there to the end and watched the ministry of the Lord end in death, all their hopes dissolve in the cross. This was a devastating thing for them. Devastating, of course, to see this man they loved so much and had blessed them so greatly, but then devastating because everything they'd hoped for was gone, they thought. Well, that was Friday afternoon. On Sunday morning, their sorrow would be turned to joy, and they would learn the reason for all of this, the reason for this suffering, that it was necessary for him to die for a moment so that they could live forever. He has obtained that. He has obtained eternal life for everyone who has put his or her faith in Him. His death opened up heaven. Our future is there. Our future is in the world to come. And as I said earlier, in the present, in this time in which we live, in this place in which we live, heaven is opened up to us now. We have access to it at every moment of our life. We can approach God in prayer daily and boldly because Christ has gained for us both God's forgiveness and His righteousness. We come to Him qualified. We come before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ, fully accepted by Him because of His death, because of the death of His Son, because by that death, Christ has reconciled sinners to the Father. And in the end, when we must face death, as we all must someday, we can face it with confidence and courage because of the death that He died. As Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 15:55, death has no victory, not over us, not over us who put our faith in Christ. Death has no sting. The fatal sting of death is sin, and He bore our sins in our place. He took the sting in those hours of darkness. Now we who have believed in Him have victory, the greatest of victories. We have victory over death itself. There's no greater blessing than that. There's no greater hope in this world than to have victory over death. So Tacitus was wrong when he wrote, "Under Tiberius all was quiet." No, under Tiberius the earth shook, heaven was opened, and history changed. On that day outside Jerusalem, Christ saved His people from their sins, and He gave hope to the world. And again, that hope is for everyone who believes in Him, Jew or Gentile. Have you trusted in Him? Can you confess with the centurion that He is the Son of God? He is. The Scriptures make that plain. He is the Savior of the world. He is the only Savior. So if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, look to Him who died for sinners, who bore their penalty in their place. Trust in Him. The moment you do, you will be forgiven all your sins and given eternal life, made a child of God forever. Come to Him. Believe in Him, and you who have, I hope it's everybody here, rest in Him. He's gained everything for you. It can't be taken away. No one can pluck you out of His hand. What a great truth that is. May God help us to rest in that and give Him praise. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the great work of atonement that Your Son did for us and accomplished for us at the cross. We've tried to examine it a bit in the few minutes that we've had this morning, few because we could add hours and hours upon it, and we'll just begin to scratch the surface. We will spend, no doubt, all eternity marveling over the person and work of Jesus Christ and what He did for us in those 3 hours of darkness, what He did for us in the crucifixion, what He suffered for us in all of that passion. We'll never come to the end of it. We'll marvel over the plan of salvation of our great eternal triune God. But we thank You for what we have been given, the revelation that we have here in this text, and pray that You would continue to impress it upon us and give us an appreciation for what He has done for us, who He is, and what He accomplished as our sacrifice. We thank You for Him. It's in His name we pray. Amen.